Acts 13 continued. The 49th talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on December 10, 2000 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2000. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
We're in Acts chapter 13 again. Last week we looked at Acts 13. We have a situation where Paul has traveled from Antioch to Cyprus, has gone north up to what today is modern Turkey, and has traveled in toward the interior of Turkey to a place called Antioch in the region of Pisidia. So it's called Pisidian Antioch, as opposed to the Antioch, which is the kind of the home church of Paul. And upon coming into Antioch in Pisidia, he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and as is the custom, travel was not uncommon in the ancient world, as difficult as it was. That's the thing that always surprises me in looking at the ancient times. We think of it as being so parochial compared to us, but it was very cosmopolitan. People from all over the world, from different empires, would visit one another. So there was a considerable amount of travel, as difficult as it was in the ancient world. So they had a custom that whenever you had a visitor coming to your synagogue service, you would invite them to offer what is called here a word of exhortation. And they open it up to these visitors, Paul and Barnabas and any of his other companions, to offer a word of encouragement. And Paul says, okay, I'll do that, and proclaims the gospel to them. And what we've been looking at is this word of encouragement that he offers them, this proclamation of the gospel. And what I was suggesting last week is that that this should be very instructive to us, because here we have Paul coming into this environment. He's never talked to any of them before. He's never met any of them before. What does he focus on? You know, what's central? What does he say? That this is the gospel. And that's going to be instructive not only for what he does say, but it's also going to be instructive for what he doesn't say. Because so oftentimes, if you stack up what Paul says against what I would likely have said in the same situation, it looks very different. And we have to ask the question, why does it look different? Did Paul get it wrong? Or perhaps, am I not looking at this the same way that Paul is? Am I not centering my understanding of the faith in the same way that he is? So we went a long ways down that road last week, but we left off at verse 34, chapter 13. Now, let me back up just a bit to 32. And we preached to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children. My translation has, I suggested it's to us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Let's stop there. He's in the middle of an argument where he's basically making the case that the resurrection of Jesus is the prime evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. And therefore, we have to confront that fact, confront that truth, and decide what we're going to do with the fact that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And he's linking that to the resurrection. So let's dive in here and look at his argument. He has already quoted Psalm 2 that says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And in verse 33, he's basically simply asserted the fact that the resurrection of Jesus means that Jesus is the Son, the Messiah. That is to say, the resurrection of Jesus is, in a sense, the inauguration of Jesus as king. Jesus became king. He was crowned. He was granted the authority to be the eternal king of the eternal kingdom of God on the day he was raised from the dead. That seems to be the significance of that passage. Then he goes on to say, and they have here in italics in my translation, as for that fact, I would change the italics to say something like, "For this reason," it says in another place, "that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay. He has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" Since he raised him up no longer to return to decay, it says, then the language that Isaiah uses in chapter 55, verse 3, the language that Isaiah uses applies to Jesus. Well, what is the language? The language is, "I will give you," quote, "the holy and sure blessings of David." And that "sure" in the sense of trustworthy, I think. The holy and trustworthy promises of David, or the holy and trustworthy covenant of David. The point that he's making is that God had come along through the prophet Nathan, and made a promise to David that he was going to establish him in an eternal kingdom, in an everlasting kingdom, his descendants. He would establish his descendants in an everlasting kingdom. The question that the prophets wrestle with, the question that David wrestles with and gets clarified over time, is how exactly are we to understand that promise? Is this promise that there's going to be a son, a grandson, a great-grandson, a great-great-grandson, right on down the line forever and ever? You're going to have a descendant, a distant descendant from David, sitting on the throne of David, and that his dynasty will never go away. Nothing will ever dislodge that dynasty. There will never be a coup to dethrone them. There will never be a war to wipe them out and make it impossible. That's one way that you could certainly construe the covenant. But over the course of time, the prophets give us information, and Isaiah 55 is one of them. The prophets give us information that that's not exactly what God had in mind. He didn't have in mind that there would be just simply this endless line of descendants, but in fact, eventually, would come one descendant of David, one unique descendant of David, who in fact would individually, as a single person, rule eternally, everlastingly, as the king of this everlasting kingdom. Well, Isaiah 55 is talking about that, and it's in that context that it uses this language, the holy and trustworthy covenant that God made with David, or promise that he made to David. Trustworthy because the God who made it is trustworthy. Trustworthy because when God says he's going to do something, he does it. Regardless of how impossible it may look that he's going to do it, regardless of how much it may look like God has lost interest in doing it, the fact of the matter is God does not make a promise that he doesn't keep in his own way, in his own time. He's going to do it, therefore it is utterly and completely trustworthy. And holy, that's less clear exactly why a covenant would be holy, but I think in keeping with the basic meaning of holy, holy has to do with something that is being set apart to play some unique and special role in God's scheme of things, something that's special and unique in relationship to God. And I think it would be arguable that the covenant that God made with David is the most centrally unique covenant that God made in all of human history. God's made several promises, but with the possible exception of the Abrahamic covenant, none of the covenants he's made is more central than the covenant he made with David. Because no creature that God creates is more central than the creature Jesus, God become man. No individual is more important. No individual, I mean, Paul calls him the firstborn of all creation. He's the number one. Jesus is the apex of God's creation. Indeed, the apostles say the whole world was created for him. If it hadn't been for the idea that Jesus would reign as king over the eternal kingdom of God, there would have been no reason for God to create the creation. The creation was created in order to provide a context in which his son could reign as king. That's how central he is to everything that God is doing. And it's the Davidic covenant that begins to focus on him, hone in on this promise of this coming king one day. So it is the most important, the most central, the most unique in its significance of God's promises. So I think something like that is behind calling it this holy covenant that he made with David, this holy promise. Now, in Isaiah, in chapter 55, I won't take us there. We won't take the time. Let me just summarize it for you. Isaiah is promising to the people of Israel, not promising. He's suggesting to the people of Israel that they listen to and give heed to God and his promises to them. If they do, he says, God is going to make an everlasting covenant with them, the people of Israel, that corresponds to, and here's where the language comes, the holy and trustworthy covenant made to David. So Paul is not looking at Isaiah 55 and saying that Isaiah 55 proves that Jesus is that Messiah. He's just saying, look, you had this promise that Isaiah was making, that they recognized that God had come along and made this covenant with David, and he's saying, if you will listen to me, if you will give heed to me, I'll make a covenant with you that corresponds to the covenant that I made with David. So what Paul is asserting here in Pisidian Antioch is that those holy and trustworthy promises that were made to David, which regarded his son, this unique one who is to come, the Messiah, Paul is claiming that those pertain to Jesus. Paul is saying by his own knowledge now, his own understanding, by the testimony of people that he's talked to, he's saying, I have come to the conclusion, and I am convinced, and I am certain, that Jesus is the one that's being referred to in Isaiah 55 by the individual who had fulfilled the holy and trustworthy promises of David. Why does he say that? He says, because Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again, then we can know that he, Jesus, is in fact the promised Messiah, and that all that God promised the Son of David pertains to him, pertains to Jesus. Okay, again, he's simply asserting that at this point. He's not proving that the resurrection makes Jesus the Messiah. He's just asserting it. Now, why would that be, though? Why would the resurrection establish Jesus' Messiahship? By this time, you can't take in the entirety of what the Old Testament teaches without coming to realize that the expectation is that a single individual would come and fulfill the promises that were made to David. Not an endless line of individuals, but one individual. But what sort of individual could rule with an everlasting rule? Because that's the promise. The promise is that your seed is going to rule forever and ever and ever. Well, if that's going to have to be a single individual, then obviously that limits the sort of individual who's going to be able to fulfill that promise. It's going to have to be an immortal individual. It's going to have to be an individual who has overcome death such that he could never die again. Jesus is the only human being in all of history up to that point who fit that qualification. And he still is the only individual who fits that qualification. There's one and only one individual in all of history who has demonstrated and proved his immortality. So who else is a candidate? Who are you going to nominate for the Son of David who will rule forever and ever, if not Jesus, the one who's been raised from the dead? That's what's behind Paul's argument. He goes on then to support exactly that argument by appealing to Psalm 16:10. In verse 35. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. We've seen this argument, interestingly enough, in the sermon that Peter, in the sermon that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. He appeals to this passage, and he makes exactly the same argument. Very, very interesting. That was Peter, this is Paul, but they're reading Psalm 16 exactly the same way. In that passage, some of you may recall, toward the end of Psalm 16, he's obviously, David has been wrestling with doubt, with uncertainty, with fear, really. He's afraid that maybe this grand promise that God has made to him, maybe it'll get derailed, you know, maybe it'll be defeated, maybe it won't actually happen. Because if you think about it, particularly in the ancient world that David lives in, where warfare is common, where people die for a lot of different reasons, very young, David is afraid that some exigency is going to come along that's going to make it impossible for his line, his descendants, to rule forever and ever and ever. And evidently what happens is that God comes to David in a dream of some kind, some vision in the night. And in that dream, in that vision, he basically assures him, by means that are not clear from the psalm, but assures him that he can rest assured that this covenant is going to be kept. Let's do turn there and read that. It's a relatively short psalm. Let me read the whole thing. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord, or Yahweh, is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I think that line is a reference to the Davidic covenant. When he says the lions have fallen to me in pleasant places, what he means by that is the plot line that has been assigned to me in this drama of human history. The role that has been given to me is a pleasant one, is a good one. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. The inheritance, the destiny that you have assigned to me is pleasing to me, is good to me, is beautiful to me. But I think he's referring to the Davidic covenant itself. He goes on, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I think he's talking about some dream or vision that he's received. I have set Yahweh continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. God has promised, has ratified his promise to him. He's promising to stand beside him and guarantee the covenant that he's made with him. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Now, the rest of this becomes ambiguous. He says, my flesh also will dwell securely. Now, part of what we're dealing with here is translation, and the translators have clearly, I think, tried to steer us to a certain way of reading this psalm. I think the ambiguity is perhaps a little clearer in the original language. But there's an ambiguity here. When he says, my flesh also will dwell securely, what is he talking about? Is he saying, my life will dwell securely? I, David, my life is secure? Or, by flesh, does he mean what we would mean by my flesh and blood? My descendant, either my line of descent or that one descendant that is supposed to fulfill these promises. Is that the one who will dwell securely? It's not immediately clear which of those he means. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol is just the grave, the place of burial. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Okay, that translation makes it sound like David is talking about David. But again, I think in the original language, there's different ways that word can be taken. It's translated soul. you could paraphrase that, for you, God, will not abandon that individual from me, that specified individual, that specified soul to come from me. You will not abandon him to the grave. That's another way that this could be taken. Nor will you allow your Holy One, presumably the same one that the individual coming from him, presumably the same individual, nor will allow your Holy One to undergo decay. If you understand the structure of Hebrew poetry, typically you need lines come in pairs, in couplets, sometimes more than pairs, but often in pairs. And you are to understand each statement in the light of the other one. So where one line might be ambiguous and unclear, the next line makes it clearer. These need to be taken together, for you will not abandon that soul from me to Sheol, nor will allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That suggests that the soul coming from him is the same individual as the Holy One. He's just saying you're not going to abandon him in the grave. You're not even going to let his body decay. That's what he's saying. Whoever this individual is, you will make known to me. Now David is talking about me clearly. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. This is kind of an aside from Acts, but I think this is an important point, and we'll run into this a number of times, I think. If David is talking about this individual that is not him in verses 9 and 10, the reason David is so interested in God making that Messiah, let's just call him the Messiah, having the Messiah dwell securely, not abandoning him to the grave, and not letting his body decay. The reason David is concerned about that is because David's own future destiny hinges on that. That's what 11 is all about. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. And I'm counting on that. I'm looking forward to that. I desire that. I want that. This is not some kind of just totally uninterested, disinterested, abstract belief about history. I mean, by the time God does not allow Jesus to rot in the grave, David is long ago dead. And if it were you or me, we'd look at that and go, come on, David, give me a break. You're dead. What do you care? I mean, this isn't relevant to you. David believes it is absolutely relevant to him. Even though it's going to occur in the distant future from his perspective, it is vitally, personally important to him, because he sees that his destiny is in a way that we don't know how clearly he grasps it. But even if somewhat vaguely, he grasps that his eternal destiny is linked to the destiny of the Messiah. He's grasped that. And so the assurance that the Messiah will not be abandoned to the grave is an assurance that ultimately he will not be abandoned to the grave, that he has a future as well. Now, but let's come back to the ambiguity. The ambiguity is, which way do we take this? Is this a promise that this future Messiah will not be abandoned to the grave, or is it a promise that David will not be abandoned to the grave? Both Peter and Paul apparently recognize the inherent ambiguity of the psalm. It's hard to say. Just reading the psalm by itself, it's a difficult poem to interpret. But so look at what he goes on to say in verse 36 of chapter 13 of Acts. Now David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among the fathers and underwent decay. He rotted. He did rot in the grave. On the other hand, he whom God raised, referring to Jesus, he whom God raised did not undergo decay. This is one of those arguments that logicians point to where you get all the premises and you don't even bother to state the conclusion, because the conclusion should be clear by now. So Psalm 16 was referring to Jesus and not David. Actually, there's two conclusions you can draw. Psalm 16 is referring to Jesus and not David, and Jesus is indeed the Holy One, the Messiah, the one sent from God, the Son of David, who will reign eternally and everlastingly in the eternal kingdom of God. Those are the conclusions that follow. Psalm 16 talks about a holy one who will not rot in the grave. David rotted in the grave. Jesus didn't rot in the grave. You pick. It's a very, very powerful, simple, straightforward argument. And I think to his audience should have been incredibly powerful because they, unlike us, were much more, would presumably be much more versed in how to read these Psalms and what expectations were hinging on these Psalms. And both Peter and Paul are going right to the core of it. We all know that Psalm 16 is talking about someone not rotting in the grave. Here's the first nomination that anyone can nominate for Messiah who fits that qualification. That's got to be astounding. Okay, then he goes on and says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Now, I think we have to remember that this is a word of exhortation in a synagogue service. It's not a protracted theological treatise. He's going right to what he thinks is right to the core issue. He's not arguing the case that Jesus being the Messiah should logically lead you to believe that your sins can be forgiven. There's a whole lot of stuff that would need to be filled in before we would understand why Jesus being the Messiah should imply and should entail the forgiveness of my sins. I don't think he's filling that in. He's not attempting to fill that in. But I think one of the reasons for that is because this is not a protracted theological argument. It's a word of exhortation. He set enough theological ground to get to the point of exhortation. The point of exhortation is, through him is the forgiveness of sins. We need to believe in him. And then he tags on a little warning, and then he's done. And we'll look at the warning in a second. So what is his exhortation? His exhortation is, my translation, by the way, has, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. I really don't understand why they translate it that way. There's some kind of agenda that these translators have. The word that's translated freed is, for those of you who know some Greek, is dikaiō, to be justified. In the book of Romans, it's translated justified, justification, all over the place throughout the whole letter of Romans and the whole argument there. There's no reason to not give it the same translation here. I mean, it makes perfectly good sense. There's only one place where our translation in Romans does not translate it justified. That's in Romans 6. And I think clearly the translator has an agenda in Romans 6, and they appeal to the translation of this verse as support for their translating it free. But I don't think it should be translated free anywhere that it occurs. It just doesn't mean free. It means justified. So he's talking about everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. Now, why is there anything that we could not be justified through the law of Moses? My thinking has shifted through the years about that. As I understand things now, basically what's behind what Paul is saying here is there is a whole set of problems or one very important problem that doesn't even get addressed by the law of Moses. It's not that logically God couldn't have justified us through the law of Moses. It's not that there was something preventing God from justifying us through the law of Moses. It's just that he didn't. It's just that if we look at the law of Moses and if we understand the law of Moses, if we understand what's going on there, there's this huge problem that the law of Moses doesn't address. And what is that problem? My basic, fundamental, inherent, underlying moral unworthiness. I am an ungodly rebel against God. I have perverted my own humanity, and because of that, I do not deserve any good thing from God. And I certainly don't deserve the ultimate blessing of eternal life from God. I just don't deserve it. I'm unworthy of it. The law of Moses was never intended to address that question. That's what confused me for years and years and years, because I thought that the apostles were saying, well, it was intended to address that question, but just for a certain period in time, and then God changed the rules. That's one standard way of looking at it. Or, it was intended to address that question, but, you know, it didn't work. It addressed the question in an unworkable sort of way. And then you either say, you know, surprise, God blew it, or you say, well, God knew it wouldn't work all along. It was this clever little device that he was using to accomplish greater purposes, which is typically how I have taught it in the past. But what I've come to see instead is that the Mosaic Covenant didn't even intend to address the question of my eternal well-being or the eternal well-being of the Israelite back in the time of Moses. The Mosaic Covenant was a covenant that God made with a nation as a nation, not as individuals, but the nation as a nation, promising them that they would prosper nationally if they would, as a nation in its entirety, keep this covenant. And what was he promising them? He was promising them not an eternal blessing. He was promising them a sort of temporal blessing, a blessing to be experienced and enjoyed in the fabric of history itself. He was going to protect them from their enemies. He was going to make their land prosper in its productivity and their livestock prosper in their productivity. He was going to make them economically, materially, spiritually, socially prosperous as a society. And that's what he was guaranteeing them if, on his end, if they, on their end, would make him their God and worship and serve him and him alone, obeying all the judgments, statutes, ordinances, and so on that he was giving them that day. Nowhere in the Mosaic Covenant says, and I'll throw in eternal life to boot to you individuals. He just doesn't say that. It's not what the covenant is addressing. So I think that's what's behind what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you know, never mind the Mosaic Covenant that never even addressed the issue of how you and I will enter into eternal life. Jesus does. Jesus is a part of a whole different covenant, a whole different thing that God is doing in human history, a thing that's not limited to Jews. It's not limited to the nation of Israel. It's not limited to Jews as individuals. It's universal in its scope. It's available to every person on the face of the earth, Jew and Gentile alike. It's to have Jesus, those who believe in Jesus, to have him be the one that somehow, in a way that he doesn't explain here, to have him be the one that addresses the problem of my moral unworthiness and my inability to be granted eternal life. Jesus addresses that through bringing about the forgiveness of my moral unworthiness, allowing God in his grace and his mercy to just bless me with eternal life anyway. Okay, there may very well be questions on that, but let me move on, and we'll take your questions in a second. Then he goes on, therefore take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And then he quotes Habakkuk 1:5-6. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Habakkuk is talking about the fact that there's this people that didn't even used to be known to be a people, the Chaldeans, who are going to come along and invade Israel and Judah and devastate them. And all Habakkuk's saying is God's going to do something, namely raise them up to judge Israel. That's going to be a marvel. I mean, it's just amazing. You'll scratch your head and go, where'd they come from? It's God raising them up to do this thing. Obviously, what Paul is talking about is not the Chaldeans. That's not the marvelous work. The reason he quotes it is because he sees an analogy, or he sees a parallel between the sort of response that the contemporaries of Habakkuk could and did, in fact, make to Habakkuk's prediction, the news that Habakkuk was giving them of what God was up to in history. People could respond to the message of Jesus in the same way that Habakkuk's contemporaries responded to Habakkuk's message. as what he calls scoffers. And what he's saying is, take heed that the things spoken of in the prophets, namely in Habakkuk, might not come upon you. In other words, take heed that you not respond to this message that Jesus is the Messiah as one of those scoffers who, and there's a problem here that I haven't solved, and I can't solve it for you today. It's going to take some more research, but it looks like what he's saying, from my translation anyway, behold, you scoffers and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe. I think it must be the "and perish" part, and what that word means is the problem to me. It looks like what he's saying is, don't let that perishing part come upon you. Don't be the sort of scoffer that, as Isaiah says, go ahead, scoff and perish. That there's a correlation between those who scoff and those who perish. Don't let the perishing come upon you because you scoff at the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. Don't let that happen to you. And then he's done. That's the end of his exhortation. Let me just read the end here. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath, very intrigued by what Paul has said. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. If we have time, we'll talk about that, continuing in the grace of God. But before I do that, I want to make a few general points as quickly as I can here about his message as a whole, and the nature of this approach to talking to the Jews at Antioch. We talked last week about how interesting it is that Paul's message to these people could be summed up as Jesus is the Messiah. His message is not the message that we would be inclined to give. Good news, I can tell you how your life here and now can go better. We talked about that last week, so I won't pursue that any further here. But his message is about a hope for the future. It's not about present happiness, clearly. And his message offers an understanding of what God is up to and what my life is all about here and now. It is not offering a key to what can or must be done to be more successful or more happy in this life. That's not his approach. And that's interesting because it's in striking contrast to our approach. I mean, I grew up in Christian culture, and the crux of the message of the gospel, as far as I was concerned, that I had been trained, is come to Jesus and he'll make your life go better. Well, it doesn't take that many decades to find out that coming to Jesus doesn't make your life go better. But that's not the point. The point is not to make my life go better. The point is to get in touch with truth, with reality, and what's eternally significant and eternally important, a eternal life in the age to come, to have my eternity go better, not my life here and now going better. But we talked about that last week, so I'll go on. Another question that can be raised about Paul's message here is this really curious thing. Why would something so historical be the crux of what we must believe to be saved? Because that's what Paul's saying. To be saved, you must believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It's a historical claim that there's this person who came in history who deserves this title, who can make a valid claim to this title of being the Messiah. You know, we would think it's crazy if somebody came along, well, maybe we wouldn't, we should think it crazy if somebody, some cult leader came along and said, you know, in order to be saved, you have to believe that it was Leif Erikson and not Columbus who first discovered America. I declare to you the good news that if you'll just believe in Leif Erikson, you will be saved. Yeah, we think they're out of their ever-loving mind. But it's exactly a parallel kind of claim to that. It's a claim about this person in history who fulfills the requirements to meet a certain, who can be described as the one owning this title. It's a claim about history. My salvation hinges on a claim about history. Why is that not crazy? Well, several points in response to why that's not crazy. First of all, we have to understand that the way that the apostle means it is that Jesus' messiahship is not just an isolated historical fact. For me to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah is at the same time to acknowledge a whole complex account about the nature of reality, the nature of God, and the nature of God's purposes in history. Because the whole concept of Jesus being the Messiah fits into the whole story. And I can't believe that Jesus is the Messiah without swallowing the entire account. I can't even make sense out of the claim that Jesus is the Messiah without understanding and crediting the entire story. So when the apostles say believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they don't simply mean merely to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They mean to believe the whole account that is laid out bit by bit, layer by layer over the course of time through the prophets in the Old Testament, and to know that this historical figure, Jesus, is the one who fits into a particular role in that entire story. That's to a certain extent true of Leif Erikson as well, but not nearly such a complex story. But no historical claim is a completely isolated claim. It's telling you to have a certain slant on reality itself. Second point is that this entire story, this entire complex account that has to be believed in order to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, entails certain beliefs as well about God and about myself that are highly inward beliefs. And what I mean by inward, they're deeply personal, they're deeply existential, and they're highly reflective of the inner commitments and values of my own inner being. I can't very well bring myself to believe these claims that revolve around the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. I can't possibly bring myself to believe them if I don't at the same time come to believe certain deeply personal things about myself and my relationship to God and my relationship to history and reality. They involve me. And any beliefs that involve me are going to be touchy, are going to be beliefs that I am likely to resist if those beliefs don't flatter me, if they don't say about me what I want to hear, if they don't entail that I can believe about myself what I want to believe about myself. And so it becomes very problematic that someone would actually ultimately bow to the truth of the gospel, bow to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah and everything else that involves. So, as a consequence, whether I believe that Jesus is the Messiah in a meaningful way necessarily sorts out and reveals the inner character of my own heart. It sorts out the nature of my inner commitments and it reveals them, it exposes them. Furthermore, from this very passage, and it is confirmed by the teaching of the rest of the New Testament, it is clear that Paul is calling these people in Antioch to more than a sort of detached and uninterested assent to the proposition that Jesus is the Messiah. He's calling them to believe in the sense that they would live their entire lives in the light that speaks to them, urging them to continue in the grace of God. Well, I don't know any way to really, reasonably interpret continuing in the grace of God that doesn't mean I want you to live your entire lives in the light of this being true. This is not a mere intellectual assent to the proposition. That would hardly qualify as continuing in the grace of God, it seems to me. What he's exhorting them to explicitly is to take this seriously with your entire life, with your entire being. Know that this is true, believe that it's true and don't reject it, and because you believe that it's true and don't reject it, live as if it's true. In every decision you make, in every attitude that you have, with every thought that you have, live, think, breathe as if this is true. I guess I can't make it. Let me open it up. I'll come back to this next time. Let me open it up for your questions.
Was there a confusion between the Mosaic and the Davidic covenant? Because it seems to me in the Old Testament, I'm not sure there was much of awareness of a future, a hope, an eternal life. It seems like the main pulse in the Jewish thought was now.
You would have a lot of Bible scholars who would agree with you. I'm not sure what they're thinking, though, Kurt, because the passage that we just read how do I make sense out of Psalm 16 if David is not believing that he is going to enjoy sometime in the distant future these blessings that he's talking about in the presence of God? He seems to, the whole structure of the psalm seems to require, for it to make any sense, seems to require that he's thinking in terms of some beyond death, some blessing that's going to come to him. Is Margaret here? Margaret read a psalm, I believe it was, she's not here, but last week or 2 weeks ago, that it seems to me just clearly represents a perspective that there is a life beyond the grave. So it seems to me the evidence is there that in fact they did have an understanding, that the Old Testament writers did at least, that there would be life beyond the grave and that that's what this was all about. But I know a lot of Bible scholars deny that the Hebrews even had such a concept, but I'm not sure what they're pointing to, because it looks like to me like the evidence points to the fact that they did.
So there would be a clear understanding between the difference of the Mosaic and the Davidic covenant.
Well, no, not necessarily. In that I think one way to understand what Paul is doing in the book of Romans, for example, is to try to demonstrate to them that they have confused the Mosaic covenant for a covenant that does have relevance to their individual salvation, and that that's not the case. That where they have gone wrong, where the Pharisees of Paul's day have gone wrong, is not so much that they have misunderstood the Mosaic covenant, but they've extrapolated from the Mosaic covenant, I think. And they've decided, well, if this is what the Mosaic covenant says about how and why God will bless Israel, then probably this is the same basis upon which God would bless an individual if he would obey the law. And he would bless the individual with eternal life if he would but obey the same law that the nation is to keep in order to receive a temporal blessing. They seem to have made that extrapolation, and that's just false. That's a faulty extrapolation. Tad looks lost, so if you have a question. If his face is going, huh?
Historical continuity. It seems that the audience that he's speaking with, that the most powerful argument he could make would be going back to the Psalms and showing the historical continuity as to why Jesus is the Messiah. If given that he was speaking with a Gentile audience, would that it wouldn't hold the same sort of power, I wouldn't think, because they wouldn't have that historical knowledge. So I'm just...
Are you relating this to Kurt's question?
Not exactly.
Oh, okay.
Before Kurt asked his question, I was just thinking, I'm not taking into question what you're talking about, but if Leif Erikson's journey to America had been foretold 1,000 years earlier by someone, and then it happened, that would have a lot more powerful impact upon me than it would not have been foretold. So it's more a statement, not a question, I guess. I don't know.
Well, you're kind of anticipating what I will go on to talk about next time, because one of the other questions I want to address here is, does this passage not support our popular cultural assumption as Christians that you have to believe in Jesus to be saved, period? And what I want to argue is no, this passage does not support that. And one of the things I want to do is compare this message that he's giving here to the Jews and the God-fearers at Antioch in Pisidia with the message that he brings to the Athenian pagans at Mars Hill in Athens. Very different approaches. And it's no accident that they're different approaches, and it hinges kind of on your point, is that these are highly literate people that he's speaking to now. They know the Old Testament, they know the promises, they know the history of God's dealings with mankind. They're prepared, if any human being on earth is prepared to understand and welcome the Messiah, they are. And Paul addresses them as such a people. The Athenian pagans are clueless, and he addresses them as people who are clueless. And it makes all the difference in the world. Because there's some much more basic issues that the Athenian pagans have to deal with before they're even up to speed about Jesus being the Messiah. Jesus being the Messiah is an afterthought in the message to the Athenians, it's central in the message to the Antiochans here in Pisidia.
So here and now, if you were you've made references to how we go out and reach out to people now, should it be as pagans or should it be
as pagans? Absolutely, pagans. I think so. I mean, that's why this is so relevant to us, because we're still, you know, evangelism. Oftentimes, our message, we go out to this illiterate, clueless world, and we say, Jesus is the Messiah. Believe in Him. We might as well be saying, you know, Frank is the big kahuna, believe in him. I don't even know what I'm saying yes or no to. What does that mean? What are the implications of that? I don't have any idea. And frankly, it's a lot easier to get a yes to that. You know, it's like a dimpled ballot. I mean, sure, why not? I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. What's that supposed to mean? Since it doesn't put any demands on me. It doesn't challenge me in any way. It seems like a perfectly innocent kind of thing, especially when you're promising me eternal life if I'll do it. Oh, okay.
Well, that's kind of figure out the person's intent. That is what
exactly.
I'm sorry if I'm taking us to specifically exegetical questions here, but I just I missed the point you were making. At the point where you said there was something that you were trying to figure out and you hadn't decided yet. This was the stuff in Habakkuk, verse 41 in Acts. The behold, you scoffers and marvel. And you said, and perish. And you said something about, you had some question about what that meant. And
well, I want to do a word study in that word just because I just don't know. I mean, it's not a word I'm familiar with, and I didn't get time to do a word study on that. This passage reads differently in the Greek translation from our translation from the Hebrew, and I just haven't sorted all that out.
Okay, so I guess I was understanding you then that you didn't say anything. Yeah, I didn't come away with a picture of like what the choices I was choosing between.
No, I don't even know what the choices are. Yeah.
Okay.
So I'm just saying, let's go with this translation.
Okay.
And perish. If they're right. Mm-hmm. Then it's very possible that what he's saying is take care that the perishing that he's warning them against here implicitly in Habakkuk doesn't come upon you. If there's no threat of perishing, if the translation comes out different and there's no threat of perishing, that's what I'm worried about.
Mm-hmm.
That's a translator steering us in a direction that's not quite right.
Mm-hmm.
Then what he's warning them not to come, that he doesn't want to come upon them, is just the dismissive unbelief that Habakkuk is confronting. Don't allow to come upon you the kind of dismissive unbelief that Habakkuk faced. Don't let that happen.
Okay. Go ahead. So what you're saying is either he's merely saying don't be scoffers, or else he's saying don't share the fate of those
exactly.
who are scoffers.
Exactly. And I don't know which at this point.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now, in the Habakkuk passage, the issue was, I mean, I know obviously ultimately it's personal salvation that's at stake in his message here. In the Habakkuk passage, it was a judgment of God that came upon them because of their scoffing through the Babylonians.
Right.
Is there any possibility that Paul in a situation like this would be alluding to the similar fate that
yes.
could await the nation in the, yes. what the Romans were going to do?
Oh, I see what you're saying. I haven't even considered that. That's worth considering. Yeah, I'll have to think about that. Don't you Jews? That's very possible because he's very concerned about addressing the Jews of his day. So don't be like they were back then. They rejected God, and God sent the Babylonians to punish them. If you guys remain clueless here in your scoffing and dismissing this, you too will enter into the same judgment that they did. That's very interesting. Yeah, maybe so.
You were talking about the decay, and where does Lazarus fit into that? Was he said to have decayed, and others that were
Didn't they smell him?
Well, didn't they talk about don't open the door because it'll smell bad?
Uh-huh.
But did he actually smell bad?
Oh,
I don't know.
Well, that's a good question. I don't recall.
Right.
you gotcha.
Well, but he was still alive. I would assume he was still alive when Paul was.
Oh, yeah, I don't. Okay, good point. Yeah. I don't know the answer to that. I don't know. That's worth checking out. Yeah. So we might have two candidates, two slates of electors that are competing for the.
I wanted to pick up on the question that Ron was asking about a correlation between Habakkuk and what Paul is saying here, and whether or not you thought Paul was referring to some future judgment, physical judgment by the Romans onto the Jews, whether that's possible, or whether it meant just a sort of an eternal judgment, or both.
Well, that's basically what Ron is asking. I did not even consider the fact that it was the judgment by the Romans. I was bothered by Paul's choice of passages, and I will have to say Ron's suggestion solves my problem. Because elsewhere, when Paul goes to Habakkuk to say, you need to believe in order to live, he doesn't go to chapter 1, he goes to chapter 2. I think it's chapter 2. A much clearer passage about, you know, this is an issue of life or death for those who reject it, death for those who accept it, life. And, you know, if he wants to talk about my eternal well-being, that's the place to go, because that's clearly what that's talking about. And that's where he goes in Romans. That's where the author of Hebrews goes in the book of Hebrews. It's a very common passage for the apostles to refer to about this is a life and death issue, whether you believe this or not. So it was just very curious to me. He's going to Habakkuk, but he goes to chapter 1. And I was puzzled by that, because I know he knows chapter 2. He's used it before. Ron's suggestion would solve my problem, because 1 is clearly talking about the judgment of the nation by another nation because of their disbelief. And if that's what Paul is wanting to talk about, then that would be the passage to go to. So I'm very attracted to what Ron is saying. I just was too dense to entertain it. So.
I guess part of my question is, so do you think that Paul has in mind specifically that God is going to use the Romans to judge the Jews, or do you just think that he understands the principle that if you don't listen, you get judged?
Oh. Does he know how this is going to sort out? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. He could have known, I think, because if you look at something like the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus has predicted the destruction of Jerusalem because of their unbelief. So I would think that Paul is hip enough to what Jesus has said that he would probably know that they are ultimately going to reject it to the point of God's judgment against the nation. But I can't think of any explicit statements that Paul made that would make that explicit and clear. They may be there, but I can't think of anything. But if I were betting, I'd bet that he did know that. Part of what's behind this question, Ron, if you will remember when he, I don't know if he taught here, but I know has taught in the past on what they call the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is talking, it's Jesus eschatology, Jesus talking about how it's going to go down in the future. And it talks about a tribulation that's coming. And, you know, we're accustomed to thinking of the tribulation as being that time in my future when, in our future, when there's going to be 7 years of hell on earth, at least hell on earth for believers. But in the context of the Olivet Discourse, one way to take it, and Ron has suggested, I don't know how tentatively, and what Ron takes tentatively, I buy and run with, that the tribulation has to be understood from the standpoint of the Jewish nation. We're talking about the Jewish people and what they're undergoing, not what we as Christians are undergoing, but what the Jewish people are undergoing. They went through a fairly grand tribulation when Babylon came, invaded them, captured them, took them captive, destroyed their temple, destroyed their land, destroyed their nation. I mean, that was pretty bad. That was kind of a bummer in their history. But what Jesus is saying is, you guys haven't seen nothing yet. there a tribulation like you have never seen before on earth is going to come upon you. Well, what is he referring to? It sure does look like what he's referring to is Rome coming, destroying their temple, destroying their land, scattering them all over the earth, and that tribulation has yet to stop, is the point. I mean, this is a tribulation that is ongoing. It includes the murdering of many Jews during the Middle Ages. It includes the murdering of hundreds of thousands of Jews in Russia, of hundreds of thousands of Jews in Germany. All of the anti-Semitic expressions of anti-Semitism throughout all of modern history, all of ancient and modern history from 70 AD on, is all part of this tribulation that it has come upon the Jews. Why? Ultimately because they were so unbelieving, they were so entrenched in their unbelief, that even when the Son came, they rejected him. And God said, you know, God had reached out one more time with the most magnificent offer and gift and blessing of all, and they rebuffed it. And God said, okay, you're not ready for this covenant that I've made with you to be fulfilled yet. Let's go back into the fire a little longer, and we're gonna make you my people yet. But we're gonna make you my people through fire, through the tribulations, through the fires of tribulation. And we have seen over the last centuries and millennia that great tribulation that the Jewish people have gone through as God is trying to forge them into his people. And we're not done yet. It's gonna get worse before it gets better if I read my prophecy right. So that's what gives credibility to this, is that if Paul does in fact have that kind of picture in mind, then that could very well be what he's telling them. You people who are the people prepared to receive the Messiah, who ought to receive the Messiah, he is your kin. He is your lot. He is the one promised to you. I'm telling you, here he is. He's come on the scene. Are you or are you not going to receive him? And I'm warning you, you better receive him. The last time God was rebuffed, Babylon got sent. And so that's what you're suggesting. I like that. That makes sense. I gotta let you go.